So the reading for today is for peace. The second Sunday of Advent gives us the opportunity to prepare our hearts in faithful waiting, celebrate the birth of Jesus, and ready ourselves for His second coming. It's a chance to reflect on the ways prophecy has been fulfilled and to ponder what the future promised to us will bring. And today we light the candle of peace. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This week we pause to remember who God is and what He has done for us. When our lives are hurried, we only have the chance to focus on our to-do lists. Making space in our schedules for prayer and meditation helps us to better see God at work in our lives and in our world. And as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of Jesus' arrival as a gift to all of humanity, let's stir up in our hearts and homes a sense of anticipation. May God's Spirit transform the days leading up to Christmas into a time of holy anticipation, preparing our hearts as we faithfully wait the chance to celebrate the arrival of our King. Let's pray. Father, prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of your Son. We thank you for faithfully doing what you promised long ago when you sent your Son to earth so that we might have the chance to become part of your family. Let the promise of your second coming inspire us to live with hope and with purpose. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it might seem odd. I'm just marching on through the Gospel of Matthew, and here we are in Christmas season, celebrating the birth of Christ. I'm going to take us to Gethsemane in the passage today. But then again, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the song we just sang said a Savior, you know, was given to us on Christmas, and He saved us by living out that perfect life and going to the cross. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here today. So let me pray, and then I'll read out of Matthew 26. Our Father and our God, we pause once again in your presence, this time to prepare ourselves to hear your word. And Lord, we need to recognize what we're handling here, the very word of God. The word is powerful, it's mighty. And Lord, we know you can use it powerfully in our lives, so we're asking you to do that, Lord. Help us to focus in, as best as we can in our humanity, to understand what went on in Gethsemane. Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the text. I'll probably take us a couple verses past this as we move through it, but let me take it for right now from chapter 26 of Matthew, from 36 to 44, and then we'll look at that a little bit. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Well, it's definitely a hallowed scene, is it not? And I read a lot on this passage this week, and I think almost everybody I read, pastors and commentators, all had the same basic thing to say, which is we'll never fathom really fully what went on here. I believe it's Mark's gospel that says that Jesus took the inner three, Peter, James, John, and left the others. And he went, and then he went a little farther. I believe Mark said that he went a stone's throw. So if you can imagine how far you could throw the stone, that's somewhat of about how far away Jesus was. J. Vernon McGee, I like reading him sometimes, he's very down to earth. And he said that he's heard people, and maybe it's a song, that we go through the garden with them. And he says, we don't go through the garden with him. We're a stone's throw away. He says, maybe at best we get to the wall and peer over and we look off into the darkness and we see him on his knees before his father. Maybe even can hear what he's saying, but we don't go in there with him. That was a private moment between the Son and the Heavenly Father. This is recorded for us, obviously, so we could learn from it. But when it says that Jesus came and said, couldn't you watch for an hour? He must have said much, much more than what's recorded here. You know, I even wonder at times, because not everything's chronologically in order, if John 17, that great high priestly prayer, was said there, even though in John's gospel he says it happened before he went there. But it just makes me wonder. But that's just my own curiosity of what all did Jesus say. But this is recorded that we would know at least this much and understand that Jesus went through the travail of his soul, knowing where he was going when they came to arrest him. D.A. Carson said this, and this is a good quote, says, as his death was unique, so also his anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship. R.T. France, the commentator, says, only as we're allowed to share Jesus' deep distress are we enabled to grasp the seriousness of the settled purpose of God, which calls for his Son to be rejected and killed in Jerusalem. But even so, the will of God is not imposed on an unwitting victim, but is deliberately faced and shared by the Son himself. In other words, we can see in the garden that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to face, the horrors of the cross. Gethsemane itself, they tell me, actually means olive press. And some of the commentators thought, well, perhaps this wasn't just a private olive press, but maybe the folks of the community, when they harvested their olives, would come and there was the press and they could press their olives there. But truly, it is fitting, since Jesus, the Son of God, was being pressed, if you will, as he went before his Father the night of his betrayal. His anguish really began earlier when you look at John's gospel, and you could find it also in Matthew, but I chose a passage from John. In chapter 12, it says, this is Jesus speaking, where Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, there's two things there that Jesus said he could have said. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this? And it's as if Jesus says, no, 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 no. No, what I'll say is, Father, glorify your name. And if that means a cross, then it means a cross. But I want you to be glorified. As a matter of fact, as soon as Jesus said that in John's Gospel, 12:28, he says, Father, glorify your name. It says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And God and Christ are glorified in what took place on that cross. So examining a couple things. Now, we can't get in there and really see the heart of Jesus and what he was going through. But we can examine a few things. And that's all I want to do today, is just look at a few things that are mentioned about what is going on in Gethsemane. And the first thing I want to examine is the cup. Because Jesus speaks of a cup. If this cup can pass from me, if it can't pass from me without me drinking it, he's talking about a cup. The cup is symbolic in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament in different ways. And I want to tap into a few of those. But primarily, obviously, Jesus is talking about the cup of wrath that was built up against our sin and our rebellion. That cup of God's righteous indignation is what he's talking about. And I was reading this really good, and I didn't take any notes for you, but I read this great little book, a part of a book, written long ago that I found on Google Books. Google Books is a great thing. So, you know, they scanned like all these old books into, and you can just read them. They're all at your fingertips. It used to be you had to go to the library or maybe a different library trying to find something. Everything's right there. And this great book where somebody took the time to say, well, what was in that cup? And of course, the wrath of God Almighty against sin, but went through this whole list of all the other, you know, the humiliation of the cross and the fact that he was rejected by men and all that Jesus had to go through. So, of course, it's the wrath. It's the fact that he who knew no sin became sin, right? He was our sin bearer on that cross. And that would be the horrors of Jesus, who's the perfect man, who's holy, and is the second person of the Trinity. And this is where my mind can't wrap around it fully, is somehow tore asunder because God can't look at sin. And whatever the horrors were that Jesus faced on that cross, he's looking at it in the cup. He hasn't drank it yet. And that's what's in the cup. So a couple of verses, I'll just read you four verses from the Old Testament about the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah 51, verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And these would have been temporal judgments, not this spiritual judgment upon all sin for all people that Jesus would take and drink. Isaiah 51:22 says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." And there's a sense in which you could really apply that, in a sense, to us who know Jesus Christ, because we were not the ones that had, we were going to have to drink that horrible cup of God's wrath and fury. And it's as if Jesus said, "Give that to me." And drinks it down to the very dregs, to the bottom. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And this is just pictures of, most of those passages are talking about temporal judgment that Jesus, you know, poured out on nations in this world, not the eternal spiritual judgment of hell to those that are rebels and enemies of God. And Jesus knew exactly what was in that cup. There's another passage that I find interesting, which is Psalm 116:13, which says this. It says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." I heard a really good sermon on that verse one time where the brother expounded on that and said, well, how are we saved? I mean, there's this cup of wrath and trembling and righteous indignation that all sinners know we have to drink, the wrath of God, eternity in hell. How do we save? And the psalmist says, well, you call upon the name of the Lord. And you have an empty cup. You have nothing. It's just an empty cup. And we're just going, Lord, save me. And we ask the Lord to pour, if you will, symbolically, salvation into our cup. We have nothing. It's just an empty cup. Because Jesus, in salvation, drank the wrath of God, if you will, on the cross. And what does he leave us with? Well, we just partook of it today, right? It's the cup of remembrance. And part of what we want to remember with the body that was nailed to that cross and the blood that was shed by our Lord is that he's replaced the cup. I've had the Lord's table in many churches in my life. And regardless of what church it is, sometimes I have wine, sometimes I have juice. We usually do juice. It's always sweet. It's always a sweet cup. Jesus' cup was bitter that we might have the sweetness of the cup of the covenant. Right? That's what Jesus said. This is Luke 22. He says, "Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" right? So he's in the garden after that event of him instituting that Lord's Supper, and he goes to the garden, and there's another cup there. And it's the cup of God's righteous indignation. So examining the cup, also want to examine the prayer. It's good for us to look at least four elements of what Jesus incorporates into his prayer, because even though we want to appreciate, obviously, that Jesus in his humanity, was wrestling, if you will, before the Lord. And I believe there was an invisible enemy in that garden. Because if you remember that every time you see Jesus being tempted by Satan, Satan's trying to get him to wear the crown without going to the cross. So in the desert temptation, Satan says, bow to me and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. You don't have to go to a cross. Just bow to me and they're all yours. You're the king of everything. Right? And Jesus has to rebuke him. There's a time in Jesus' ministry where Peter tried to get him to avoid the cross. And at that moment he saw that, Peter, this isn't just you speaking this. He says, get behind me, Satan. Right? You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. And I have to believe that as Jesus is a stone's throw away from everybody, that the tempter's there tempting him again as he struggles in prayer before God, his Father, right? So examining the prayer, and I got these four points from James Montgomery Boyce, and I thought they were good, so I'll give him credit for it, and I'll just unpack it for you. But one, when you look at the prayer of Jesus, it was a true prayer. What does that mean? It means he's directing his prayer to the Father, right? There are people in this world that pray to nobody because they don't know God. They don't know God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And they might call out to a God somewhere, or a God, this God or that God. But when you really examine and say, who is this God you're praying to? And they start to explain to you who that God is, you'll find out that that's no God whatsoever. It's a very dangerous thing, quite honestly. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, talked about them, and they would go to the pagan dinners and whatnot. And he said, they're worshiping demons over there. You're not to go. There's no place for a Christian to be in the worship of a demon. So even though they thought they were worshiping a God, Paul said they were demons. He says, no, there's no other God but God Almighty, the true and living God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And Jesus, first off, is praying a true prayer because he knows the Father intimately and he prays to him truly, right? And that's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we know who God is. We also want to make sure we're known by God. Remember, we talked about that because Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people that come to him and said, I did this in your name and that in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. So we want to be known by God, but we want to know the true and living God. And that's found in Scripture. Jesus taught us to pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Our Father. So he taught it. And that was a radical thing. We don't think that because we pray like that all the time because Jesus told us to. He taught us that. But that was a radical thing in first century Jewish life to have some rabbi call God. They wouldn't even mention his name. They would call him Adonai, Lord. They didn't want to. They thought it was too holy of a place to enter to name him by his name, right? So they wouldn't do that. But Jesus says, well, not only do we call out to him, but he's your Father. And he's my. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father. And he conveyed that to the people. I'm going to my Father and your Father. That's a beautiful thing. That we can know God truly and know him as Father. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Right? We have that inner witness within us that we're his. We belong to him. He redeemed us. He adopted us. Right? We have that adoption. And there's an intimacy in this prayer in the garden. And Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark does. In Mark 14:36, where it says, and he said, and this is the prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. Abba, Father. That doesn't translate perfectly into the English, but just to give it an attempt here, it would be like saying something like Papa God, Papa Father. It's Abba was a word that little kids would call their daddy. You know, daddy, papa, papa, dad. So it's an intimate prayer. And you know the Father would answer that and say, you don't have to take the cup if there was any other way. And that's what Jesus is really asking. Papa God, Papa Father, is there some other way to redeem my people other than the cross, other than the horrors of drinking that cup, other than becoming sin and having your wrath poured out of me? Is there any other way? And the answer echoes back, unsaid really, but we know that that's the answer, is there is no other way. To redeem these people, you must be arrested. You must go to the cross where you'll die as sin bearer. That's the only way. And the thing that's so beautiful about the outcome of this is Jesus sets his face like flint, as the Bible says elsewhere, and he's ready for the task. He's no coward. When you see his arrest and the trials, you don't see somebody quivering and nervous. He knows exactly what he's going to go do. And he bravely faces his death for us, right? So it's a true prayer. He prays to God the Father, the true and living God. Secondly, he prays according to God's will. Right? That's the second thing Boyce points out. He prays according to God's will. This is a well-known passage, but a good time to import it. But this is James 4:3, where it says, James tells his readers, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And it's talking about people that pray for things that we really shouldn't be praying for. That's what James says. And then he comes down a little farther in that chapter, verse 13, and he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Then he says, your life, it's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Isn't that true? But he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, we don't just march into glory, even though the Bible tells us we can come boldly before the throne. But we don't go in there with our demands and then we have tomorrow all figured out. It's almost like he says, no, we're to humble ourselves in petition with God and say, Lord, I don't even know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow. I mean, if that's your will, that tomorrow you're calling me to glory, praise your name. But if I do happen to still be alive tomorrow, because that's in your hands, I'm thinking you're asking me to go do this and that and to trade and do this business. And I would ask that, if it's in your will, that I'd succeed in this. But it's a very humble prayer. That James is really pushing back against an auspicious or proudful attitude in prayer, right? And you don't see that. Jesus models it beautifully, doesn't he? In the prayer in the garden, praying for his Father's will to be done, to accept whatever the will might be. 1 John 5 says in verse 14, now, this is the confidence that we have in him. We should have a holy confidence in Christ. Pertaining to what? He says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And I see that passage kind of this way, is we don't have every little thing given to us in Scripture. It didn't tell me, your bride's going to be Karen Hannaford, and I'm going to be living in Great Cape. And the Bible didn't tell me any of that. But the Bible tells me a lot. The Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Jesus said, that we're sanctified by the word, but that's the will of God, even your sanctification. So if I'm praying for things that are in line with my sanctification, that I'd be a more holy person, that I would resist sin, that I would grow in patience, God's going to answer that prayer. I remember sometimes somebody said to me, you never want to pray for patience because God will give you trials. It's like, would God give me a scorpion if I ask for a piece of bread? I mean, no, he's only going to give you what's good. So, yeah, we should be praying in that line. And then the things that aren't specifically given to me in Scripture seem to fall in place. And isn't that what Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom. all these other, and righteousness and all these other things will be added. Everything else will take care of itself. You seek after this, everything else will fall into place. That's kind of my loose translation of what Jesus said. And there's a huge contrast going on here. And you think, well, why would God reveal to us? I mean, didn't the Son agree to this before the foundation of the world? Is He now resisting it? Is He pushing back? That's where I can't tread on that holy ground. I don't understand exactly what's going on here. Jesus, fully God, Jesus, fully man. And I think what you probably want to focus on more than, you know, if this cup may pass from me, is the fact that He yielded to the will of the Godhead. That's the point. Whereas Adam did not. And D.A. Carson has this great quote, speaking of the first Adam, who failed and brought us all into captivity to sin, and Jesus, who is the last Adam, who had the victory. And maybe that's the point of what we're seeing here in the garden. But D.A. Carson said this, "Not your will, but mine, changed paradise to a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory." Maybe that's the point. And I like D.A. Carson. He's a brilliant scholar. But I think that's the point. Is we're to look back at the failure in that Garden of Eden and then see the victory of Jesus. He had victory at Gethsemane that led to the victory of the cross, right? This is where the battle was. In Gethsemane. Third thing that Boyce points out is the fact that Jesus models for us a persistence in prayer. He prays roughly the same thing repeatedly, although you can see a little bit of a different phrasing in his second petition in Matthew, where he seems to understand that there is no other way, as if the answer had came. So if this cup can't pass without me drinking it, right? So he comes to terms with that, maybe in his humanity, and he accepts that. But he prayed repeatedly the same basic thing. And Paul did this. Remember that? Paul said, "I prayed three times." Three times. And the thing that's interesting in that pattern, I want to read it to you while you think about what I'm about to say. Paul prays three times and does not change God's mind. Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed for something and God's like, "This is not my will for you, Larry." But in the persistence, in the repetitiveness of the prayer and seeking the Lord on a matter, He changes my mind. To where after a while, and I'll confess, I shouldn't even say this, but in the early years of Karen and I's marriage, we used to get so upset with each other over such stupid things. It's so funny that we've been married so long, we're just, everything's just like, whatever, the toilet's up, the toilet seat's down, whatever. Nothing bothers us that much anymore. But man, when you're first married, it seems like, she couldn't stand the way I sipped coffee. I remember she got mad at me one time about that. "You've got to slap that coffee." So we would get mad, and I knew I was always right. So I'd always be like, "Let's go pray." And I would be mad. She's like, "You're mad. I want to go pray while you're mad." I'm like, "No, we're going to go pray." And my prayer was along the lines, you know, "Lord, show her where she's wrong." And we would pray. And almost always, I'd be praying and I'd be like, "Okay." And I'd be like, "I'm sorry. That was me. I was wrong." And the Lord seems to change us, right, as we go to prayer. But let me just read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians verse 7 out of chapter 12. And following, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And what you see going on there with Paul petitioning the Lord, he had a specific prayer request. "I want this thorn in my flesh to depart." He asked that three times. He came out the other end of that prayer saying, I will boast in this thorn. complete 180 of what he was praying for, because Paul realized what God showed him, that along with the thorn, I'm going to give you sufficient grace, that my power, you'll be needing my power to get through that thorn, to endure that thorn, and I'm going to give you that power. I'm going to give you my grace. And Paul said, well, I'm going to boast about this thorn. Completely different attitude. That's what God does with us, right? I don't think it's going on with Jesus. I think Jesus, from eternity past, was agreed in the Godhead. That was a Godhead decision that Jesus would come and sacrifice himself on that cross. Jesus taught us a parable with this exact purpose in mind. In Luke 18, it says this, verse 1. It says, then he spoke a parable to them. Why? A lot of times we get the parables and we don't know why, and you get different preachers giving you different ideas what they think the parable is really trying to, what's the main point, right? Well, here he tells us. He says he taught a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of this parable, is that we, mankind, would always pray, his people would always pray and never lose heart. And the parable goes like this, you know it, but it says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Didn't care about anybody. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, although I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming weary me out. Right? She would just wear me out. Then the Lord said, now he's going to apply it. He says, hear what this unjust judge said. Here's a guy, doesn't love God, hates God, doesn't love man, doesn't give a care in the world about humanity. He doesn't care about anybody. He says, listen to what this unjust judge said. And he doesn't say, your God in heaven's like that. No, he says, compare that to a God who loves you, who wants to be there for you, who wants to hear your petition and answer your prayers. He says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, and this is kind of a troubling sentence for some people, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, I don't think Jesus there's in the original language, it would be the faith or this kind of faith. Jesus clearly said elsewhere, he's coming to a people that are his own, that there will be faith, saving faith. But what he means here is, when the Son of Man returns, will he find people praying like this? Will people be praying, persistently, for the things of God? And I got to say, it convicts me, because I don't pray nearly as much as I should. I really don't. And when we don't pray as much as we should, at least for this man, it's usually because pride's in the way, because I think I got it. I got this, Lord. Otherwise, I'd be on my knees. Otherwise, I would have, like my wife said, hey, whoa, before you go out the door, let's pray. And let's pray that God will be at work with what you got to do today, because my wife's smart enough to know, because you ain't got it. Let's go to the one that can give it to you, is what she kind of says. And then fourth, of Boyce's points, is that we should pray expectantly. God will answer your prayer. He doesn't always answer it the way we asked it. And it's not just lip service. If we're just giving the Lord lip service when we say, and your will be done, and that's just something we tag onto our prayer and we don't really know what we're saying, I think it's really important to say, Lord, and you hear me say it all the time, but I prayed like I thought I should, but I don't know. To me, when I look at the problem, I think this is what you need to do to intervene and fix it. But I don't know. And your will's much, much more wise than this man's will. And so, Lord, will you have your will to be done? And so he always answers our prayer. Always. Sometimes exactly according to what we asked. Karen and I have prayed for things we needed before, and the next day God just dropped it on our doorstep, and I was like, thank you. And there's other times where God answered the prayer in a different way than I thought, but he brought resolution to the issue. You know, so God always answers the prayer. Now, God answered Jesus' prayer here, and I know that assuredly because of Hebrews chapter 5. Because it says, speaking of Jesus, says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard. He was heard. In Hebrews 4, it speaks of us having Jesus now, who went through all that, the travail of his soul and having God here and submitting to the will of the Father and moving on out of that garden to the cross, that he is our high priest. Jesus makes intercession for us. He prays for us. And the Bible says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, seeing then that we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in other words, based on that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's exactly what Paul found. He thought he had to get a thorn removed. No, what he needed was grace. And that's usually what we need, is grace, empowerment to do those things that God has called us to do. So prayer leads to strength. Prayer leads to strengthening. If you look at Luke's gospel as Jesus prays to his Father in the garden, in Luke 22:43, it says this. It says, then an angel appeared. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And what's the next verse say? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The angel comes, strengthens him for the battle, and what does he do? He's in agony in prayer before the Father and prays more fervently, and he wins the victory. And the Lord sends a strengthener. And I can't say it's always an angel, but there's a great book. I can't remember which book it was by C.S. Lewis, one of his Chronicle of Narnia's books, which I love. I think it was A Horse and His Boy, but I might have that wrong. But I think it's A Horse and His Boy. You probably get to the end of the book, and the Christ figure, Aslan, the lion, you know, appears and is talking to one of the characters of the book. And they're going through all the stuff they went through all their life. You know, I was abandoned as a child and went through this and all these things happened. And everywhere along the way, Aslan says, that was me. That was me. I'm the one that sent somebody. I'm the one that made that person see you and come pick you up. I'm the one that did this. If you ever read Augustine's Confessions, he basically says the same thing about his own childhood and life and upbringing. When I was ignorant of you, you were there all the time, strengthening me, getting me to where I needed to be. And that's who God is. Hendrickson has a great little quote. He says, there are those who say that for Jesus to realize that an angel had to descend from heaven to strengthen him must have added to his feeling of deep humiliation. Granted, but should we not immediately add that in this dark hour, the ministry of an angel must have reconfirmed him in the belief that at this moment the Father had not forsaken him? Was it not, after all, the Father who had sent the angel? You know, you're not walking through this alone in that sense. All men forsook him, but his Father was with him in that garden. And he tells them that they should watch and pray, right? Are you still sleeping and resting? The hour's at hand. You need to watch and pray. But their failure is recorded. Let me just read that. These are the last two verses. It says, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. They utterly failed him. They utterly failed him. Couldn't even watch for an hour. I needed you this night, and you weren't there for me. The old reformers used to speak of the three enemies of the Christian as being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's still the same. It's still true. The Bible speaks of all three. These are the things that trip us up. 1 John 2:15 tells us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Doesn't mean we can't love people and enjoy things from the gift giver. It means that we're not to set our hearts on stuff and wrap our hearts around the stuff of the world and the world system. And the world system is what Paul has in mind in Romans 12:2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to be in Scripture. That's where you're going to find your alignment, your truth. But we're not to be pressed into the mold of the world, right? We're to have a close contact with the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. He said, in this world you have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, right? So the world presses us, sometimes tries to press us into its mold, but we can turn to the one who overcame the world. And then the flesh. He says to them, quite honestly, your flesh is weak. And that's a good thing for us to know about ourselves, that our flesh is indeed weak. There's a danger of following a sinful appetite. 1 John chapter 2 begins like, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. It's our own weak flesh. James says, if you're tempted, don't say God tempted you. He doesn't tempt anyone. He's not tempted himself. He says, no, it's your own desires that entice you, James says. And he goes through that whole pattern of how that leads to death ultimately. St. Paul confessed this, and it's a good thing for us to confess. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There was a popular Christian song about probably 20 years ago now that said, if there's any good in me, it must be coming from somewhere else. It was speaking about that verse, you know, that God's Spirit is now abiding in me. And if I have anything at all that's good in this man, it's because it's Jesus working through me, right? So God prevailed even in spite of our weakness. It says in Romans 8:3, what the law cannot do, that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, we couldn't keep the law. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. I think Luther is the one that said, he was in an argument like he always was, and somebody said, you're saying we didn't contribute anything to our salvation? He goes, oh, no, don't get me wrong. We contributed our sin and resistance. That's what we contributed, those two things. And then the devil, the Bible tells us, and I don't have time to go through a study of this, I've done it before with you, but Ephesians 6:11 tells us about putting on that whole armor of God that will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Probably a good translation of that is the schemes. The devil has schemes, and he only has so many arrows in his quiver. And he doesn't need new arrows because his old ones work so well. And the Bible does lay out for us the way he tries to trip up marriages, the way he tries to disrupt the church. And it's right there in Scripture. And it'll show you that this is what the devil does to try to bring disunity to the body or a marriage or a family or a society. And you need to know what those things are so you can identify them when you see it. It's like, that sounds an awful lot like something Satan would say. you don't have to say that to somebody, but you can just harbor it in your mind and go, you know what? I'm going to just back out of this one because that doesn't sound right to me. So the Bible tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us, right? So he tells him to watch, be attentive, be alert. You know, look for these things that you don't trip up and pray. And pray. Brother Ed Rogers used to pastor this church many, many years ago. And I go to pastor wives' dinners with him, having since COVID. I miss him. But the thing that always got me with Brother Ed is we would take turns, maybe at the end of the dinner, we'd have a time together, and then we'd kind of say what our concerns were, and somebody would be asked to pray. And, you know, you pray, and you try to lift up, you know, their concerns and whatnot, of course. But Brother Ed, every time he prays, I've never been with him where he didn't do this. Every time he prays, we all kind of get quiet, and he waits a while because he wants to make sure he's really in the presence of God. And that's wisdom right there. And then he always starts his prayer and says, our Father, forgive us our sins. Every time. I think here's this man who's like, to me, is like a mature, godly role model to me. And he starts every prayer, Father, forgive us our sins. Because we haven't even gotten through this meal without sinning, I'm sure, in some way or thought or deed or action or a lack of doing. So we confess our weakness and we pray for God's strength. And this is what Jesus taught us to pray. He said, in our prayer, we're to say, do not lead us into temptation. Right? Jesus was led into the desert of temptation to be our victor. But we say, but please don't lead us. In other words, lead us away from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Because why? Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You've got all the power. I'm weak. I'm weak, but you are strong, right? Jesus, keep me from all wrong. That's a song we sing. So, I want to end Everybody's like, yay! No, but I wanted to end with a quote from Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon's quote is actually a sermon he preached from the cross. We're not quite at the cross yet, but I thought it was a good place to import this quote. His sermon, if you want to look it up, is called "It Is Finished." And this is the quote, just a little excerpt from that sermon. But Spurgeon said, "There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip and then a pause, not a draft and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people. The great ten-thonged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannonade of God's justice has exhausted all of its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. Sheathed is thy sword, O justice. Silenced is thy thunder, O law. There remaineth nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for the sins, for Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished." And praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for Lord, your word is true. Lord Jesus, I don't understand all you went through in the agony of that experience in the garden. But Lord, we know that you accepted the will of the Godhead and went to the cross where you conquered hell, the grave, and death. And Lord, you rose again the third day. Lord, you've ascended to the highest place, taking your seat at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we know it might even be very soon that you'll return in glory to gather your elect and defeat your enemies. Lord, while it's still today, the day of salvation, we pray that you'd give us the strength and the courage to share your good news with our families and with our communities, especially in this Christmas season where there seems to be a little bit of an open door. But Lord, we need your strength and your power. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.